Great, I started the tape off with that. Yes, they were. Ephesians chapter 6. We're getting into some great things here in Ephesians, as far as the application for lives. And we're going through a part here where it's going to be the social situation. We go through husbands and wives, and now children and parents, slaves and masters. These are all places a Christian will find themselves. And when they find themselves there as a Christian, God's already got order established for those positions. And God is a God of rank and a God of order, including family. And here it's interesting here because in chapter 6, verse 1, where we're at, children and parents, it says, it's an amazing thought when you think about it. It begins by saying, children. Now, it doesn't say parents tell your children. It just says children. So it's as if Paul is addressing children. So you have here a section where the apostle Paul is actually speaking through Scripture to the children and giving them instruction. Of course, the parents would be the ones that would explain it to them, but it's addressing them right there in these verses. We'll read those verses and pull a few things out of them and look at a little bit of Proverbs tonight, and we'll see what we have. Let's pray. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus, and we do thank you for the chance to be here. We thank you for your word and for the truth that we have. We do ask that we may learn from it, that we may make application to our lives. We thank you so much for not leaving us here in this world without your spirit, without the word, but that we have these things, that we also have fellowship with other believers. We thank you for this chance to be here tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's read these first four verses here of chapter 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. A lot of things taking place right there. Let's look at the notes first, and I'll bring some other things out. We see the same verse in Colossians chapter 3, verse 20. Let's jump over there. Keep your place there in Ephesians and go to Colossians chapter 3, verse 20. We may want to bounce back and forth between them. Colossians 3, verse 20. Here it says, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. In Ephesians it says, obey your parents in the Lord. Here it says, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. So again, as he's writing this, he's talking again to children, but there is a chance that the children could be in a home that the parents aren't Christian. And that doesn't break down. That doesn't mean, well, you don't need to listen to them. They're not Christians. Any more than when you go to school, you've only got to listen to the Christian teachers, or you get pulled over by a police officer, you want to see if he's a Christian, or not, otherwise you don't have to listen to him. Rank and order, or standing in society, is we're living in this world. And no matter who, you know, from the president down through your boss at work, even into your family, if your husband or your wife is not a Christian, socially, you're still married to them. We don't live outside the world. We live in this world as Christians. So part of this, when it says, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord, in this particular verse, could be addressing the concept that children, even if your parents aren't Christians, they're still your parents, and you need to obey them. Now, and then addresses fathers right after this one in chapter 3 of Colossians, verse 21. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. So notice there you've got the word obey, children obey, telling the children to obey their parents, but also that obedience, even in Ephesians, and we're going to talk about this some tonight, children are to obey, but fathers are to address this obedience without, exasperating or discouraging their children, meaning you can become too oppressive, you can become too rude, become too harsh, or even as you look at these words, the meaning of them, too unstable. It's like one day this is a violation, next day you don't care. It's now your discipline's based on your mood, not on any kind of principles. So fathers can expect complete obedience in Scripture, in both Ephesians and Colossians here. But that obedience isn't just to your whim. It means now you've got to deal with this obedience that you've been given. You need to deal with it in a proper way. And you can see that here in these verses. Well, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 6. Another point we broke down here, or wrote down, is that in the Jewish community and in the Greek society, as in all ancient societies that were stable, children were expected to be obedient, and fathers and parents were the head of the children. That was just a normal society. I think we have in our culture, again, it's so hard to just, you know, read books and try and guess what their culture was like and compare it to our culture. But I think we are in a culture, and again, the problem with our lifespan is I can remember back to the 60s the way things were, and some can remember further back, but we've only here for so long, and so culture can change, and we maybe don't necessarily can monitor it. Whereas if you could actually see it and experience it for 200 or 300 years, you'd have a better feel for a change way children were back in the 1800s and the way they are in 2009 or something like this. But I do get the feeling when I read about ancient culture, if it be Greek or Jewish, that there was a little more, not a little more, quite a bit more on the obedience side for children, and parents weren't quite so much in the dialogue. And again, I think we've got some good things. Obviously, the reason Paul writes this in both Colossians and Ephesians is you've got to believe that the fathers were exasperating their children, that they were being overbearing with their children. Why? I mean, it's human nature. Just like we talked about husbands and wives, or men and women, is there supposed to be this perfect balance between a husband and a wife. But the tendency of the husband is to rule over and dominate the wife, and the tendency of the wife is to undermine her husband and try and get his place of leadership, and the two end up being at war with each other. Well, that's not God's intention, but that's what ends up happening in that relationship. Well, the same thing here. When a father can expect complete obedience, and again, as parents, we've all experienced this. It's like, you know, just because you can make a mistake, and what's your child going to do? Call human services? I mean, not every time. I mean, so many times with six boys that I've disciplined my children, and I walk away thinking, well, that really wasn't fair on my part. But it's like, unless Tony calls me on it, no one's going to say anything about it. And so the expectation here, I mean, I'm just talking as a father. There's been times that I would cross the line, maybe be too judgmental or respond too quickly, or my treatment's too harsh of the situation, but it's kind of like there's nothing to call me on it except my own conscience, or in this case, the Word of God. And so with my own experience, I can understand how in all societies the fathers can tend to be overbearing, and especially if everybody's that way, the culture can become very oppressive on children, and it can, you know, hinder their growth and their development and discourage them or exasperate them. And of course, at the same time, children are to obey. If you've ever had children or ever been a child, you know that's not always, like, you can say that's what they do, but they don't. And so you even have the sin nature there affecting that relationship. But parents are being told how to deal with this in these verses. But nonetheless, my point there, to wander off on that, was in the ancient world that was the expectation, and fathers did see that that was taken care of, and the society did expect children to be obedient. And did want to mention this also. Notice this is the Lord's expectation too. As we go back to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And in the Lord would mean not necessarily that your parents are in the Lord, although I can refer to that they are Christians, but also in the Lord meaning in light of the Lord's society. Again, not just thinking about Jesus Christ being the Lord of the church, but think about Jesus Christ being the Lord of the universe, the Lord of all, and has established these social orders that in the Lord, when you're a child and you've got a parent, it pleases the Lord, it is right in the Lord for you to follow suit. Well, what happens if your parent's not a perfect parent? Well, I mean, just think about that. My parents aren't perfect parents, so do I have to follow them? Well, who's got perfect parents? I mean, it's like, when are you going to find the perfect president, you're going to find the perfect teacher, the perfect police officer, you're going to find the perfect parents, and then you're going to be obedient? Well, that's never going to happen. You know, so it's like, this is not saying you can go out and find perfect parents. It says, in the Lord, if they are your parents, it is right to obey them. And here's some words you can see on the notes, chapter 6, verse 1. I underlined a couple words there, obey and right. Obey means listen to and obey. It doesn't mean respect. It doesn't mean to, you know, submit to, like we saw some of these other words. It means to obey. You just get directions and you do it. And the word right, which is right in the Lord, it means acceptable and corresponds to correct standards. Again, the idea that the Lord is the Lord of all. He set up certain standards, and this is right in the Lord. This is his standard. The Lord is the one who established parents and parents are the one to have children, and this is the way the universe works. So for the child in this position to be obedient, this is right. This is in agreement with the standards. And what is, again, is interesting about this, this is not just, obviously we're reading New Testament scripture written to the church, but this is the standard even in a pagan society. Children come from parents. And yeah, did you write that down? And in this situation, the way the universe is set up or society is set up, children are to obey their parents. And you don't need to come to church to know that. You don't need to, you know, be religious to know that. That is the way the system works. And so you can see here again, in the natural world and in the Christian world, this is the case. And the Lord here in these scriptures is reminding children, this is your responsibility. And it's right. It's acceptable. It corresponds with the correct standard. That's the word right. This is right. Verse 2 now jumps into the Old Testament, the fifth commandment in Exodus and in Deuteronomy. We could go back and read it. It's the fifth commandment. It says, honor your father and mother. Now, again, I want you to notice this. So far we've said parents, speaking of mom and dad, the Old Testament. Now, here we go again. We spent a little bit of time talking about men and women in our culture, men and women in the ancient world, and men and women in Scripture. And we saw clearly, or talk at least said it, in the ancient world, many times women were oppressed. Even in the modern world, women are oppressed in their societies. Our culture is a little bit different. People say, you know, we've broken away from the Christian world, and so now women have equal rights. But really, it was the Christian world that kind of balanced these things out. But even in here, in the Old Testament, we got the quote right here. Notice what it says. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. What does it say? Honor your father and mother. It doesn't say honor your father. It says your father and your mother. Both of them are considered, Fatma, that doesn't look good. Father and mother, both of them are put in there. And again, if you were going to do it with an ancient world, you'd just have the idea of the man is dominant because he could trade his wife off for a new donkey or something if he wanted to. Where'd mom go? Well, we got some new horses. It's like whatever. But in this, and this is the law of Moses. People want to complain and whine about the law of Moses. The law of Moses says, children, obey your parents. And here it says again, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. And this again is interesting because the first four commandments, 1, 2, 3, and 4, of the commandments are all God relationship, all relationship between man and God. When it starts talking about personal relationships, the first one, number 5, is about parents. So when you begin, it's almost as if the beginning of relationships begins with parents. And there's a promise with this. And again, people have spent some time talking about this promise. And again, I'm going to explain it in a way that I hope that makes sense. Because when people say, well, it's a promise, if you obey your parents, then you're going to get this promise, which is, things will go well, that may go well with you, and that you may live long or enjoy a long life on the earth. We'll talk about that in a minute. A lot of good things there. So it's like, okay, well, I've been obedient, but then all of a sudden, bad things start to happen. Well, this doesn't, of course, this promise doesn't nullify the basic way the world works. For example, there's disasters happen, bad things happen, there's tests and trials. I mean, Satan's attacking, but God's also testing. And there's a variety of things that can happen. What I think this is saying is in this structure, for like it says in chapter 6, verse 1, this is right. This is the way the system is organized. What I think it's saying here, there's a promise. It's a base. It's like gravity. Is if you learn to obey your parents, if you learn to function in this relationship between the parent and the child, in that proper relationship, if you can do that, then you're going to be able to get along well, parent and child relationship. If you can learn this, then things are going to go well with you. Because that means when you get pulled over by the police officer, you know, say you're speeding or something, now that you, you know, murdered somebody, and you've got to give them respect. You've learned how to respond to authority. I really think this comes down to responding to authority. If you can get along with your parents and be obedient, you'll be able to get along with your teachers. If you get along with your teachers, you're going to get a good education, you're going to get opportunities, and things are going to open up for you. You're going to, like Jesus, you're going to find favor with God and man, with your parents, with your teachers, with your coaches, with the police officer, with your boss at work, with everybody, your in-laws. I mean, everything is going to start to work. And so if you can learn number 5, honor your father and mother. And then Paul says, which is the first commandment with a promise. And that is, once you do this, you've learned how the system works. I mean, it's like basic life. If you can learn this, everything follows the way. If you can learn authority and learn where you fit, things will go well. So I think that's what we're looking at here. Let's go back and look at this again. Verse 2, honor your father and mother. And then Paul says, which is the first commandment with a promise. And here's the promise, that it may go well. And the word well, you got it written out there on your notes. It means well, but it means health. It means prosperity. It means things will go well. Things are going to function. It's a good thing. But notice how many positive things are said right here. That it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. So this is clearly taught. Other places it says the land. So in Jewish thinking, it could say the land, which would refer to in the land of God's promise. But it is clearly talking about on this side of eternity, and it's clearly talking about well-being here as far as possessions and health. And then it says, and long life, which means for a long time. And it doesn't just mean you're going to live or exist for a long time. It means you're going to exist or live for a long time on this earth and be in a good situation, which would be educational, financial, because what? You learned how to respond to your parents appropriately. And that's a principle that's going to carry throughout your life. That's the way I interpret that print, that promise. And some would want to make it more of a, I don't mean this in a negative way. Some would want to make it more of a blessing. Or a magical, and I want to compare blessing and magical, but it's like, well, I've done this now, so then that means this has to happen to me over here. I'll stand over here and wait for my blessing, wait for the miracle to happen. And I don't think it's, I don't mean that in a negative sense. I don't think it's a miracle, blessing, magic, where you did this one thing here and now you've earned the blessing over here. I think it's more like gravity. If you jump off of the building, you're going to fall. Wow, how'd you know that was going to happen? It's a principle. It happens every time. So if you learn this, if you can honor your father and mother, then the factors begin to work you towards this direction. And again, you can call it a miracle. You can call it a blessing. You can call it, whatever. But I think it's just, again, the principle of learning how to function properly in what is right in the Lord in this universe. Well, let's read on. Which is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. I try to get some more words on those. Long life means long life. Enjoy means enjoy. Well, even there it means healthy or well. It goes on. Now it breaks off, which is interesting here, because we were talking about fathers and mothers. We said obey your parents here in Ephesians, quoting out of Exodus and Deuteronomy, father and mother. And so that was the part that is addressed to parents. But now, right now, he goes and leaves mothers behind and says fathers. Now, before we do this, I will say he's addressing fathers here. But understand, mothers in the Old Testament were the teachers at home. At a young age, they would teach their children in a variety from the Word of God to reading and just basic life. If you remember the... Proverbs 31, 11, 12, 13, 14, when it says there is a generation that mentions four generations. That first generation is those who do not bless their mothers and do not bless their fathers and do not honor their mothers. How's that go? It's in my book. Okay, I'm going to go look at it. I said it wrong. But Proverbs chapter 31, or 30, Proverbs chapter 30. You don't need to go. You can if you want to. They do not bless their father, honor their, how's it? There are those who, oh, there it is. There are those who curse their fathers and do not bless their mothers. So again, there's two things. Curse their fathers, do not bless their mothers. And the mothers were, in this culture, the Jewish culture, were the teachers of the young children. And the fathers would instill in them the values or the religion. And when they would say these words like curse their fathers and do not bless their mothers, do not bless. To bless something means to glorify it, to honor it, to recognize it as something large and looming that you would bless. This is huge. This is important. To not bless their mothers would be to turn something into a trifling, something not important. And that's the beginning of the four cycles of a declining generation, is their parents, both the mother and the father, are trying to instill in them their values. It could be something simple like this social order. It could be the values of the Jewish religion. It could be whatever it is, the morality. But the children in that generation, for some reason, have been convinced this is too small. This is not important, and they put it aside, and that begins the four-generation cycle. The reason I'm saying that is because we're going to talk about fathers here, but mothers throughout the Old Testament were teachers. Remember, even in Proverbs 31, if we turn the page there, Proverbs 31, you've got what the mother or the wife at the home does, and which involves working with the children. Proverbs talks about it in other places too. But let's look at what it says here about fathers. Fathers, now it's speaking to fathers, do not exasperate. And the word exasperate, you can see right there, it's written down. It means to anger, to provoke to anger. And I want to say this right up front. There's a couple ways of provoking anger. This seems to be more where the fathers are doing something as far as being too angry or too aggressive or too demanding. But at the same time, it can be the same thing can be a sin of omission, where the father can exasperation can take place the other way too, where there is no direction. There's varying directions. There's no discipline. And so this definition I've got right here tends to be the fathers have become too overbearing. But as surely as you can have a sin of commission, you can turn that around and have a sin of omission. That's something I've been thinking about a lot in my own life over the last few weeks, coming out of a sermon I preached a couple weeks ago, it's a typical pendulum swing. It's like I tend to sometimes, if it, not just in parenting, but in my life, I tend to get too aggressive, going too fast this way, and things start to not work out. If it be relationships or different things, it's like, fine. I'm not going to do anything. Then I come way over here. And it's kind of like, well, and then they say, there, now is everybody happy? Now I'm not sinning. It's like, well, yeah, you are, because you're not even engaged. And that's a problem when I'm finding out in life, and I've been dealing with it over the years, is life has to be engaged in, but it has to be engaged in at the right level. You can't just say, I'm just going to just check out and I'm just going to just not do anything. Well, you're wrong. You have to go off and you have to be aggressive. You have to go after things, but you have to at the same time stop before you become overbearing. It's like, well, I don't want to do that. I just don't want to do anything. And I find myself on this pendulum swing back and forth. And the same thing with parents. Is fathers can find themselves and being overbearing, over-aggressive, and their kids get exasperated. It's like, fine, then I'll just let you do what you want to do. And now you're into a sin of omission, and it's like, well, now you're exasperating your children because you're not providing any kind of direction or not setting any kind of goals or not providing any kind of discipline. Children want discipline. I mean, they're not going to say on their Christmas list, I want more discipline, but their actions are going to show it some way or other. They're going to want some kind of discipline. They may whine, they may complain, but when it's all said and done, they're glad they know the boundaries. And you know children do that. I mean, I've got six sons, of course, and they all respond different ways. But it's like some of them are going to find the boundaries by pushing it until you say, enough. Well, I just want to know where the boundary was. Well, why didn't you just ask? You know, I could have said it was about come home about 12 o'clock. But say, well, I'm not sure when he wants me home. Then they come home really late. It's kind of like, well, that's not right. Well, I was just waiting to find out. And so, but others will want to know it up front. They may have enough common sense to ask for it, but they want some kind of boundaries. For a father to say, well, I said such and so, and maybe, you know, it's the wrong day or time or something, as if that can happen. A father can't make a mistake. But then the next time they'll say, well, I'm not going to say anything. It's like you've got to play the part. You've got to be there for them. So anyway, I just talked here about being too aggressive or being not aggressive enough. That is the problem here. And children can get exasperated by either way. Well, let's read this definition that we got written down here. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Exasperate means to anger or to provoke to anger. And again, we've all done that at some level where we've provoked somebody to anger. You know what I'm talking about? It's like you're making somebody angry, but if I say one more thing, I'm going to be provoking them. It's like, I haven't done it. I've seen other people do it. No, but I've done it. But anyway, this involves avoiding attitudes, words, and actions which would drive a child to angry exasperation or resentment and thus rules out excessively severe discipline. Now, it doesn't rule out discipline. Excessively or severe discipline, unreasonably harsh demands, and you need to provide demands or expectations. Children are going to, kind of falls in the same rule of boundaries or fences. It's like I tell certain sons that you need to be getting all A's. I tell other sons you need to be getting all A's and B's. I tell other sons you need to get all A, B's, and C's. Other sons, I say, you need to get to class. But they're all demands, but they're all reasonable. You know, some of them they should be getting A's. Some of them, if you just get in the classroom, we'll see some improvement. Okay. But unreasonably harsh demands would be, you know, saying something ridiculous. And that depends on the child, you know. Okay. Abuse of authority, and I've talked about that a little bit, just because I'm the dad, no one's here to check me. I can be unreasonable, and it's like I may feel guilty about it, but that's the only thing that's checking me. That's, you got to be concerned about that. Arbitrariness, which goes back to what kind of mood are you in? It was wrong yesterday, but today, oh, things are going better at work for me, so son, you can stay out later tonight. It's like, well, now what kind of rule is that? If dad had a bad day at work, I've got to be home early. If dad had a good day at work, I can come home late. It's like that will exasperate a child. Because how do they measure that? They've got to call you at noon and say, how's your day going? Because that's going to determine all the way the world operates. And the Lord has got gravity on cloudy days and rainy days. There's gravity. It's like, well, today's a cloudy day. I don't know if the gravity's going to work today. It's always there. And our rules as parents have to be based on something more than the way we feel. And again, that, you know, we're real people. That's going to have an effect. I mean, you can't get away from that altogether, but at least it's nice to identify. Why was I so harsh with my child today? Was it what they did or it was what happened at work today? Well, unfairness, kind of along the same lines. And unfairness, oh, you know, again, I'm talking as a father of six boys. Unfairness doesn't mean everybody gets the same thing. I don't think, because you've got six different people and they're responding different ways. And I remember having sons that were like seniors or juniors in high school who had very few rules, but they seemed to have been in a place. Now they're 17, 18 years old, and they seem to be in a place where they're managing their lives. And so it's like I'm kind of like stepping back because in 12 months they're going to be out of the house, and so I'm not even going to be there. And so I'm kind of stepping back. And I tell my kids when they're 8th grade, and I was not planning on telling you how I parent. I'm just thinking of examples here. When they're 8th and 9th grade, I say, hey, do you see how I'm treating them? I say, I've got like one rule, you know, be smart. And they do it. But I says, you may not have just one rule. I may have 15 rules for you. It's going to depend on how you act as a freshman and a sophomore in high school, depending on how I'm going to treat you when you're a junior and senior. If you prove to me that you cannot think and make smart decisions, then I'm going to have to give you a lot of rules. I'm going to have to, you've got to be home at this time, you've got to do this and this, I'm going to schedule your whole day for you because you can't handle it yourself. And so, you know, again, if that were the case, they said, well, that's not fair. They didn't have to do that. No, they did it by themselves. They figured it out. But you haven't figured it out yet, so I'm going to give you 15 rules. So again, unfairness doesn't mean everybody's got the same rules. Because at least in my house, they don't have the same rules. It depends on how you're, some of them don't have rules. What are the rules? Do what's right and be smart. Others, I've got to give them a list. Okay, or grades. Some of them, give you an example. For grades, some of them it's like, do I go to parent-teacher conference? No. It's like, where's the report card? Oh, look, A's, this looks pretty good. Keep good job, keep it up. And then, you know, give them like a $2 reward, you know, some big money or something. But, you know, you just say, nice job. Where others, you get the report cards like, whoa, what is this? And then you say, okay, here's your classes. This is science. We need this to be a B. This is history. Let's get that up to an A-. And you give them a list and say, this is what I expect. But some sons, it's like, you don't even, in fact, by the time they're senior, you're not even looking at the report card. You don't even, I don't know what's on the report card. I just know it's good enough. Where other kids, when you start seeing the bad grades, it's like, we got to get going. So it's like, again, an example of, well, why isn't so-and-so's grades posted on the refrigerator? Because we're not watching them. They're all A's. Why are my grades posted? Because we're watching them every day, because it's the big deal. You're not doing it on your own. Okay, enough unfairness. Unfairness, constant nagging. And this is important, too, is right there, the constant nagging is is there's a difference between expecting something to be done and then dealing with it. For example, we want this done, take the garbage out. The garbage isn't out. And again, I'm talking about a perfect world. I'm not talking about my house. I got to be careful because we are in my house. You've all seen me with my kids. You say, well, he doesn't really do that. But constantly, it's like take the garbage out. The garbage doesn't get taken out. So you need to take the garbage out. I told you, well, you're busy. And you go back and forth, nagging back and forth. It's like, no, don't nag. It's like the garbage is to go in the trash can now. And something's got to happen. It's got to get there. Instead of nagging, deal with the situation. This now becomes the biggest issue in my life right now is the garbage is right here. Instead of, you know, nagging on it for 3 weeks, by that time it stinks, it's just stop and get it done. So again, constant nagging is not discipline. It's nagging. Discipline is giving a command, following through on it, giving a reward or a punishment or some kind of follow-up, not continuing to say, why is my garbage not out? Why is my garbage not out? Okay, when I do that, you can say, you're nagging. Condemnation, again, you can see that's just, you know, being ridiculously condemning the child. You know, correcting the child's one thing, but condemning them in the sense of always running them down. You may have seen parents, you know, continually call their kids stupid, you know, or continually say something about their kids. Now, I will chew my kids out, but if every time they see you, you're telling them how worthless and stupid they are, well, that's not discipline either. I mean, again, I'm not beyond telling my kid that was stupid. Okay, I mean, he said, well, you shouldn't say that. Well, I'm not beyond. If it was stupid, like I think Forrest Gump said it best, stupid is what stupid does. That was stupid. That makes some people mad. But to every time you see your child, you tell them that, well, now you're condemning them. You're creating a bad image in their mind. Some people wouldn't even like to have them say the word. But subjecting a child to humiliation and all forms of gross insensitivity to a child's needs. Right here, insensitivity to a child's needs. And I guess, you know, even as a school teacher, you know, there's so many times, I don't want to say so many times, but often in the past I've made mistakes where I'm dealing with a child. I don't know their past. I don't know the earlier part of their day. And I come across, and I'm not saying, I'm talking to a 12-year-old or a 13 or 14-year-old child, and I'm coming across with the full wrath of Weimers. That's what I call it in school. You want the wrath of Weimers? Yeah. No, Mr. Weimers, please, not the wrath. But, you know, it's like being insensitive to the child. It's like, well, this is a child. And things are, for a 12-year-old, there's things that are important to that child that I don't even remember. I was a 12-year-old one time. I was a 13-year-old one time. I was in middle school at one time. We call it junior high, of course. But there were things that were important that were looming large in my life that I've forgotten. Until you go back and you talk to them and you see what they're concerned about, it's like, they're not concerned about my class. There are huge issues in their life, like what just happened at lunch. It's like, this is a bunch of juniors. They said such and so about me. They're 12 years old. What does it matter? They don't know. They're dumb. It's like, but if you're another 12-year-old, they said it's like, it's huge. They go, they're like ants in a human world. It's like, they don't even see. They're crawling around in my house, and they don't even see me. You know, but they should be concerned about me. They can't even focus on you, Mr. Weimer. You're like a human in an ant world. They got all these ant issues, and so you need to be sensitive to the ant issues. And so with that being said, sometimes you come down and you crush them. They're like, what's he so mad about? He's just a mean man. It's like, no, I'm not mean. I'm just insensitive. I do not know what a 12-year-old's thinking. Again, there's a balance to that whole thing, and some people get extreme with that. Well, we got to be nice to the children. We got whatever. It's just like, you know, the children need to obey. But at the same time, there's a place of being sensitive to them. And the same thing when they're 12 or when they're 14 or they're 16 or they're 18 or they're 26. And children change. You know, my 12-year-old son is not the same son I got when he's 16. And by the time he's 26, he's a completely different son. A lot of times they say how they think your parents get so much smarter between the time I was 16 and 26. My dad got so much smarter during those 10 years. It's like, what? No, I didn't change. But the son changed, you know. My sons haven't said that yet. I think they say it the other way around. The older we get, the more we realize, you know, Dad's kind of flaky. Now, they couldn't say that when they were 16 because I'd punish them. Now they're 26, they can email me that. Yeah. But anyway, it just being insensitive. That's the word, fathers, do not exasperate your children, okay? But instead, here it is, fathers, do not exasperate your children And we describe that word right there. There's a variety of ways of doing it. The basic being too overbearing or not even being there. I mean, you've got to be there with your child and do what's right. You can't just say, forget it, I'm not even going to show up. But instead, here Paul says, instead, bring them up, raise them up. And here it again, that's a huge phrase right there, bring them up. It's different than like tomatoes. You know, you can plant a tomato seed and it just grows. And children will grow, and this we see this a lot at school. Children grow between sixth grade and ninth grade. But unless there's somebody there, all they did was grow. They didn't develop. They weren't raised. They weren't trained. Nothing happened to them. You know, we do the best we can at school, and so, you know, sometimes we don't. But sometimes, you know, they've all got home lives. And it's like if there's nobody there in the home or doing these things, the kids are getting bigger. I mean, I see kids, they come in as sixth graders, they're little boys. Then I see them as freshmen, and they're starting to shave. It's kind of like, all you did was grow bigger. You're the same thing you were when you were in sixth grade. And that is where it says right here, instead, bring them up. That doesn't mean watch them grow up, you know, put their pictures on the wall and watch them get older. You bring them up. I mean, how can you can't grow up your child. Your child's going to grow by himself, unless you don't feed him. But bring them up, that means something's happening while they're growing, besides they're just getting physically larger and starting to shave. You're bringing them up, and this is what you bring them up in training and instruction. Two words, training and instruction. Training, there's the Greek word for training. It means to nourish, and the basic meaning is food. Food and what they need to survive. But, I mean, that's the basic meaning. But the understanding here, Paul just doesn't say, instead, bring them up in the training doesn't mean as they grow, feed them. I mean, he's not telling you that, but that's, you know, bottom bare bones meaning. But it refers specifically not just to food, but also to providing them with tender care, whatever is involved in it. In the Jewish world, it would include, and this would be a list coming out of the Jewish world, their education, their child training, the discipline to correct transgressions of the law and ordinances. So within that ideal of training, of course, is food, but also education, and education in a variety of ways. Again, this is so, our culture, again, is in need of reformation in so many ways. But, you know, how many of us think, I mean, even myself, think the responsibility of educating my child falls where? The public schools. Why? Why doesn't my son know this? Why hasn't he been taught this? I don't know, Dad. Why? Why aren't you doing it? What did you do? Did you even wake him up this morning? Did he do that by himself? What did you do for their education? I mean, when it comes right down to it, how much do parents need to do? I mean, some will go all to the effort of actually driving their kids to school and dropping them off. It's like, and then it's like the inconvenience of it all, the bus route doesn't come here. I've got to go pick them up at the end of the day. Well, if everybody was that committed to the children's education, wouldn't this be a wonderful world? Yeah, I wish everybody would pick their kids up. It's like, what? That's not what this word means, pick your kid up. I mean, it involves a lot more than that. We are at a great country where we do have public education, and I say that, you know, knowing that people are throwing darts at me as I say that. But at the same time, we just abandon them to the public schools and say, well, they educate them. This training involves education, but it also involves disciplining and correcting them. Of when they do something wrong, that you correct them. Verbally instructing them, but also whatever it needs. We'll look at some proverb verses here in a minute and talk about that part of discipline. And the last one, their last word there, bring them up, meaning this is what you're going to have to put into them, something that you're going to do, not just drop some seeds in the ground and watch the tomato plant grow. And you know what happens to a tomato plant if you just plant seeds, right? The thing grows, and then the plants start producing fruit. It gets too heavy, it falls down on the ground, and it rots. And a tomato plant, you can throw the seed in the ground, and it's going to grow a tomato plant. But to get the thing to harvest, you're even with a tomato plant, you're going to have to go put a fence around it or some kind of netting to keep it growing straight to keep the fruit off the ground. And if you got to do that with a tomato plant, you've got to do that with a child, I would think. It'd be more than just throw some seeds there in the ground and say, well, watch, it's going to grow. Here's this 4-year-old picture and this 8-year-old picture and this 12-year-old picture. Here's their senior picture. Well, look, all their fruit's on the ground rotting because you didn't bring them up. But bring them up in training and instruction. And instruction often translated admonition. It refers to training by word. And the word of encouragement when this is sufficient, but also the word of reproof or blame when required. Again, there's a difference between blaming someone, trying to condemn them, and blaming someone saying, you are responsible. You are responsible for this B minus or this D plus or this F. Nothing's funner for a child to say and have parents. I try to avoid this. When a child's getting a bad grade and it's like, well, what's going on here? Why is this? Why are you getting a D in this? Well, Mr. So-and-so, wait, Mr. So-and-so, what? Well, Mr. So-and-so is, I don't care if Mr. So-and-so is Saint himself. You better figure out what he wants you to do to pass the test. Of course, that's a bad example because we wouldn't want him to cooperate with Saint. But it's like, at the same time, not because they're bad, because they are, not because they're evil, because they are. They all got a sin agent. Yeah. The teacher, but it's the teacher's fault. It's like, that may be true. Listen, as a teacher, I have been a bad teacher sometimes. So I know there are bad teachers in the classroom because sometimes I've been a bad teacher. But I also know, I'm teaching in a variety of schools for 30 years, I've ran into some bad teachers that my kids have had in class. They, yeah, but Mr. So-and-so is a bad teacher. It's like, I know. I don't say that, but it's like, I already know that. I knew that before you got into the first day of class. I knew that's a bad teacher. But that's not, it's like, well, okay, well then, you're just going to fail that class. It's like, what kind of, that's not what we're trying to teach the kids. It's like, there must be some possible way to get a good grade in that class. And one is get rid of that attitude. I mean, once you've got the excuse, that's a bad teacher, well, we're gonna fail this next quarter too, because whenever crunch time comes, like, well, I can't. Why don't you know it? I can't. Bad teacher. And you've got to, first of all, get rid of that excuse. That's always been one of my goals, is have them, take responsibility. And that's what I got right there. But also reproof and blame when required. Sometimes it's ultimately their fault. I've got some verses in Proverbs we could go through. Let's just read through them quickly, and then we'll be done. Proverbs chapter 13. Just read through these verses very quickly. And boy, we're going to want to stop and preach on these, but we're just going to read them. Proverbs 13, verse 24. Kind of on the same lines of what we were just talking about there. It says, Proverbs 13, verse 24, he who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is careful to discipline him. Again, you can say, I believe the rod there is a literal rod of some kind of a stick, some kind of physical pain of some sort. But again, the rod can be a variety of things. For example, the Assyrians were the rod of God's anger, and they really weren't a rod. They were just a nation that were invading. So again, there's room in this word rod to be more than a stick of some sort. It can be anything that brings discipline. But he was careful to discipline him. Careful, again, not just, watching him, make sure he gets every chance he can to discipline him, but is diligent in following through with it is the one who loves his son. Chapter 19, verse 18. I want to say that too. Fathers, do not exasperate your child. Exasperating your child doesn't mean disciplining your child. Your child may cry, they may complain, they may murmur, but they may not be exasperated. They just may be being brought into line. They just may be having that fence put around them, and their fruit's not going to rot on the ground. Like, I've got a fence around me. This isn't comfortable. They're not exasperated. They're actually growing and becoming stronger. That's not exasperation. That's discipline. That's parenting. So just because a kid's whining and complaining doesn't mean they're exasperated. They just might be a whiner. Okay. Now, chapter 19, verse 18. Discipline your son, for in that there is hope. Do not be a willing party to his death. Again, I think that's looking the big picture. The child who learns to honor their father and mother in the big picture is going to have a long life and things are going to go well for him in the big picture. But here, the father, the one who doesn't discipline his son removes the hope for the son's future because he's going to have trouble every step of the way. I mean, the father is not the only disciplinarian or the only authority the child's going to meet. Some children are under, and mine have been also, and I think I was too. They're under the idea that once they're 18 and out of the house, they're free. No one can tell him what to do. Mom and dad are out of my life. Now I'm going to make my own decisions. Yeah, you're going to make your own decisions, but there's going to be people that are going to hold you accountable for the loans you sign for your car, or the college classes you don't go to or do go to, the times you don't show up for work on time. Then you're going to have the banks always giving me trouble. My college professors are always giving me trouble. My boss at work is giving me trouble. Yeah, don't you wish you were back here when you're 18 and I was the only one giving you trouble? Because once you leave my house, you're going to have multiple fathers telling you what to do. Unless you don't want a job, you don't want to go to college, you don't want to stay out of jail, you don't want to pay the bank off, you don't want to have a car. Well, then you don't have, if you don't have a car, you don't have an education, no one's in charge. You can do whatever you want. You go just live in a swamp somewhere. But nonetheless, that's what I'm saying. Discipline your son, for in that there is hope. Do not be a willing party in his death. Discipline him down here, because up in here he's going to, he'll die up here at some level, financially, educationally, career-wise, or physically. Proverbs 22, verse 15. Now notice, you need to do that without exasperating. If you don't do this, you're exasperating your child. If you become overbearing, you're exasperating your child. Proverbs 22, verse 15. We got three more verses, then we're done if you're counting. Verse 15, chapter 22, verse 15. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child. We call that in the New Testament the sin nature, sarke. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child. That's not the Hebrew translation. I'm just saying theologically, folly, a child is born. See, that's a huge thing in education today. The Christian worldview of the child is they have folly and foolishness, a sin nature within them, and they need to be guided. And to remove that guidance is going to let the child meander off track. That's the Christian worldview. The humanistic worldview of a child is that they are okay, and it's fathers and society and institutions that frustrate them and cause them to become criminals. And so that's a huge difference, But here it says in the Bible, folly is bound up in the heart of a child, meaning your job is to control that folly, to educate that folly, to remove that folly, and ultimately lead that folly to Christ for salvation. But until then, until they're mature, until they're self-disciplined, until they've met Christ and have a new nature and are maturing in Christ, until then, the rod of discipline will drive it far from them. It will not remove it from them like the cross can remove it from them, but it will definitely hold it back. And we've maybe all experienced that, both on the giving and receiving end. I know I have both times. Chapter 23, verse 13. Chapter 23, verse 13. Do not withhold discipline from a child. There's a command. Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you punish him with the rod, he will not die. Now that's both, I think it's in context there. If you punish him with the rod here, he will not die up here for that same sin. But it also, I think, has an immediate context right here. When you punish him with a rod here, he may sound like he's going to die, but he's not. I don't know if you've ever used a rod on a child. You think they're dying, but they're not. In fact, sometimes they sound like they're dying before you even hit them with the rod. It's like, I remember when I used to get my chance with the rod or whatever, I would definitely give the show, you know. Okay. Punish him with the rod and save his soul from death. Now you're into his soul, of saving his soul, because ultimately that's what we're shooting for. 29 verse 15 and 17. The rod of correction imparts wisdom. Chapter 29 of Proverbs, verse 15. The rod of correction imparts wisdom, but a child left to himself disgraces his mother. And Tony has quoted this over and over again. A child left to raise himself will disgrace his mother. If the father isn't there to bring some kind of guidance, some kind of correction, some kind of framework, like you're raising a tomato plant so they can keep their fruit from rotting on the ground, if you don't do this, the child will bring disgrace to his mother. And then chapter 17, discipline your son and he will give you peace. He may not give you peace right here, although I think we've experienced that too, where you've got turmoil in the house. You bring in some discipline in some form or another, and you have instant peace. I mean, all of a sudden, strife is gone because, you know, the parents have taken charge of the house again. Hopefully the parents aren't bringing strife in. Discipline your son, for he will give you peace. He will bring delight to your soul. And notice right there, there is delight, there is joy, there is the opposite of disgrace for the mother. There is joy, but it has to be for a child who has been disciplined and raised, not exasperated, but brought up in the admonition and training of the Lord. Well, that is what Paul writes to children first, then he addresses fathers. It is interesting, just as a note there again, he doesn't address mothers, but goes right to the head of the house, the father, says, fathers, do not exasperate your child. And again, not saying mothers don't teach, because the Old Testament is full of the mothers being the source of instruction and training for a child, especially at a young age, but kind of getting up to where the child are getting older, the dad has to be involved. I will point this out too. In a society like we've got, the fatherless society or the feminized society, so many times what's missing here in these older years, especially, I mean, at all year, all levels, is the father. Not just the father to bring the Christmas present or to send the check or to say, hey, this is a picture of my dad, but the father's there to put that fence around the child and actually be engaged in the child's life. To say, hey, oh, hey, you got all A's? Nice job. Be smart, don't make mistakes, and things will go well for you, and let it go. And what else are you going to do? Meddle in their life? Everything's fine. Or when they start getting the bad grades, to say, hey, here's an expectation. You don't need to get an A, but I've got to be getting a B in this class. Yeah, but Mr. So-and-so, I don't care about Mr. So-and-so. I'm not raising Mr. So-and-so. I'm raising you. And he goes, oh, but listen, how many kids out there wish there was somebody saying, I don't care about Mr. So-and-so. I care about you. You're the one I'm concerned about. They may whine about it. They may get mad about it. They may not talk to you for a couple of days. But ultimately, they would rather, I don't know, I think they would rather have you saying, I care about you, not Mr. So-and-so, instead of joining in their pity party or not even being there. And so I think, you know, this right here, fathers, do not exasperate your child. One way you can exasperate your child is you're not even there. You're not even being a problem for them. Maybe you need to be a problem for them. Well, I'll pray, and then we'll have some wonderful snacks by the wonderful mother and wife of my children. No, mother of my children, wife of me. Another great ending to another sermon. I have been noticing that as I listen to sermons about how some pastors have some really, just really great endings. And I think I'm notorious for like just, hey, there's the runway, put the plane down. It's like just get your seatbelts on, we're bringing this in for a landing. And somebody just like they just circle, they circle, here they come. And pretty soon you're on the ground, it's like, wow, listen, that was nice. Not mine. Well, we're here. Where's the food? So a little bit of training would be nice, maybe. Father, we do thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the insights that we can gain from looking into your word and find the encouragement to be fathers and to be people in our own, in the world that you've created. We do ask that you lead and guide each one of us as families and as spouses and as fathers and mothers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Right, right.